We come to the Word now. Let's just ask the Lord to be drawing us into His presence and just be open to what He has to say to us this morning. So let's just go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we just thank You. We thank You today that we can come. We worship a God who, again, I'm amazed at how You just have loved us and just how unworthy we are, but that You have valued us, that You sent Your Son to die for us, and that Your love for us is expressed each day. And Father, I just thank You that You keep expressing it even when we don't see it, and when we are convinced You aren't doing it, that You love us and that You've shown us that. And Father, I would pray that today, that as we come to Your Word, might we remember this is a word from You, the One who loves us that much, and that we would desire, be eager to hear what You have to say. Father, that You just draw us to You, and that, Father, as we're challenging Your Word, might You, by Your Spirit, teach us how to respond, how to live it out, how to walk in You. And so we just, Father, just lift this time up to You, ask You to be at work in it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series here about following Jesus in a world that doesn't. And I don't know, I hope you aren't getting bored with this. I kind of say it every week, but you know, I really feel like we are in this battle and more things in terms of following Jesus and living in this world. Just look at the news that we look at. And I think I mentioned this before, but I get this news feed from Yahoo, you know, on my web browser, and so it comes up and it comes up, and it's all this news. And I swear, the stuff that's on there is like disaster. You know, the Kardashians and stuff like that is all, I mean, there's more of that than there is like what's happening in Syria, you know, what's happening, you know, in our cities and so on. And you go to the news page. So this is kind of the general page, you know, the one that's trying to grab your attention. So then I click on the news page, and I swear there's just as much of it there. That's the news that we're living in. And so as we're challenged by seeking to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't, I just think it just keeps pressing in on us. Just pressing in on us. And we get, you know, and sometimes we just get sour as Christians, don't we? We just get, the world is, you know, we just get, you know, just, and we're, sometimes we as Christians, I think, are just terrible people to hang out with because we're just so, like, depressed all the time. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? Because we know we shouldn't be, isn't that right? But we just feel like the. But it's about following Jesus in a world that doesn't. That every time you want to do something for Jesus, you just feel like people get pressing against you, isn't that right? And so that's the challenge. As we've been going through 1 Peter, he's given us this instruction. He's talking to a group of people that have experienced the same thing. So it's good to know someone else has experienced it. Amen. You're not by yourself. We know, and this was 2,000 years ago. You know, it's like, man, this has been going on for a long time. And so we have clues here as to how to do this. And so we keep doing this. We keep taking a look at just what it means to follow Jesus in this world that doesn't. And as we've been going through this, we've been given a principle as to how we're supposed to live. Kind of the basic principle has been given to us. And as he introduced us to some things and called us the elect and reminded us of all the things that we have in the resurrection, the new birth, as we've gone through this, we've gotten to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where he's given to us the basic principle of how to live, how to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't. So here's the basic principle. We've been talking about this. We talked about this for the last 3-4 weeks, or I guess last 3 weeks or so. And in verse 11 and 12, he says this: "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us." Now that's talking to a people that are seeking to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't. Because they're the ones that are accusing. And he's saying, here's what you do. You do your good deeds. You don't fall back to your old desires. You do good deeds in the face of that, and that will make a difference. See, that's the other thing. You know, sometimes we just kind of plod through life saying, you know, I'm just toughing it out. Nothing's going to change. He's saying here that, in fact, if we do this, the world changes. That's always going to be against us. Till Jesus comes back, you know, when he establishes right here, so we're always going to be going against the flow. But we got to recognize the fact that when we do this, when we seek Jesus, when we seek to live for him, things change. Maybe not as fast as you want them to. Maybe not in all the areas you want to. But we got to understand that when we live for Jesus, we make impact. And that's what we need. That's where hope comes from. Isn't that right? We know something will change. So that's what he's saying. So that's the basic principle. That's the principle that we have in seeking to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't. We got to know that it's doing good deeds and it makes a difference. So if we don't make a difference, then we're just depressed. Isn't that right? So that's what he talks about. So he introduced this whole section by basically saying that. And he said this after he identified who we were. He reminded us of who we are, that we are a chosen race. You remember we talked about that? We are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a holy ethnos. All these differences come together under seeking God. And we are a God, we are a people belonging to God. We weren't once a people, but now we are a people. We hadn't received mercy, and now we receive mercy. That's who we are. And I tell you what, you know, we got to come back to that. And that's what he gave us this, that's the context in which he told us how we're to live in this world. If we don't know who we are, then we can't grab the joy that goes a counter to what we see all around us. Isn't that right? So that's kind of just summing up what we've been talking about. And so that's what he's introduced us to. And last week we started, as we seek to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't, one of the things that we run into is we run into institutions that get in our way. Isn't that right? We run into the system. Isn't that right? We run into these broader, you know, systems and institutions and ways of doing things that we seek to live for Jesus. And one of the things that gets in the way is those things that just seem to cause us to stumble. We run into them, and we can't figure out how to deal with them. How do we have to? Because we run into them all the time, because these institutions are everywhere, aren't they? They're everywhere. And so what Peter has done here, as we started looking at last week, he looks at these some of these institutions, some of these key institutions, and says, here's these things that are in our culture that you're going to face if you're seeking to follow Jesus, and I want you to know how you're supposed to apply this basic principle here of doing good deeds and making a difference. Okay? Because you know, so we look at these human institutions, and we recognize that that's what he's talking about. Because in verse 13, he says there, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, the institutions. And I've been thinking about these institutions and what they are and how we end up with them. And I think we need to have a context for this as we talk more about this. We need to recognize that these institutions are something that's developed under God, who is the God of order. Isn't that right? So God has created things, and he's put them in a certain order to work a certain way. We all function, regardless of however organized or unorganized you are. Because some of us are just, you know, we don't know what we're wearing in the morning, and it doesn't matter, right? We don't hang things up, you know, everything's all over the place. Some of you are like, man, you got a hook for everything. Isn't that right? So we all have these different views about order, but the reality is we all count on the order in the universe. We all count the fact that the sun comes up in the morning in the east every morning, and it sets in the west every morning. We have this sense that there's order, and that if I do something, that I should expect something else to happen that's normal happening. Isn't that right? Because God is the God of order. Now, he's also the God that created us as human beings in his image. Isn't that right? And he gave us opportunity to choose for him or against him. We see that in the garden, don't we? Adam and Eve, they made some personal decisions. But we also see that in this order that God takes seriously our decisions. And you know what these institutions are? These institutions, these human institutions, as he says here, is the expression of our corporateness and our freedom. That we've decided how to order things, so we have the individual response to God, right? Things that we need to do, we line up with them or we don't. He gives us the freedom to make choices to sin, isn't that right? So there's times we're away from his plan, and he works with us, isn't that right? He disciplines us, or he calls us to himself. All those things are happening, but we have that freedom, and we see people. You look around and you say, why does God let them continue to sin? He does, right? He deals with it. There's judgment that comes. Sometimes we don't understand why he lets them go. Isn't that right? But he does. And it's the same thing with the institutions. He has given us the freedom as people to order the world. He, in fact, told us that that was our assignment. We are what? We have been given dominion over this orderly place. And in order to have dominion, he's given us the ability to make decisions about how we're going to order it. Isn't that right? And so those are institutions. And what's amazing is he's given us this ability to do this, this freedom to do this, and we've created these institutions, and he kind of works with them. You might be saying, Chris, what the heck are you talking about? I'm going to say, what are you talking about? Well, one of those institutions, we looked at this institution last week, is the institution of the government. Isn't that right? That God, there's an institution where there are men and women, that run countries or cities or whatever it might be, and there's these governments in place. And we see this dynamic, and we see how God works with institutions. We see, so God created, has this order in the universe, right? But then we see that, so even with his people, he's put his people together, he was directing his people, Moses was over them, he gave them judges and so on. And then the people at one point, in 1 Samuel, they decided they wanted a king. They said, we want a king. They went to Samuel and said, we want a king. Samuel says to them, God wants to be your king. Oh, we want a king, just like all the other nations. Now see, that's order, isn't that right? That's the government. God had a government in place in mind for them. He said, I want to be that. And so they insisted. And Samuel goes through and tells them what's going to happen, that the king will take them and he will, you know, the things he will do. And he says, what about it? He says, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. We want to build an institution. This is a human institution. And it says, then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. Now, what do you think the Lord would do? What would you do if you were the Lord? Smack them down, isn't that right? I got a plan. You want something else? Uh-uh. What does the Lord do? He says, the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And they established the kingship in Israel, the institution. Now, what's instructive about that, now we see that God actually uses that for his plan, but we also see here the people establishing it the way they wanted. It's this interaction of our freedom and God's sovereignty, and that's what institutions are in our world. So when we run into these things, we understand why it is that we butt up against them, right? It's the same way in our individual lives. We butt up against what God's doing, so it is with our institutions. They were designed for certain things, and they don't do the certain things because we took them over because we want to do them a certain way. We want a king. And we create these institutions according to our plan, but God still uses the institution. Isn't that interesting? And government being one of them. We saw that last week as we looked at this. We see here that he when he talks about how we're to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, we're to live within the order of the institutions that are there, that are the human institutions, he says. And with the government, he talks about how, you know, that it's the king who's the supreme authority, or the governors. And he tells them here why he's given them the government, who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good. Okay? So God works within the confines of this institution. Because we might say, well, you know, God should get rid of these institutions, right? And who was he talking about here? He was talking about the emperor, right? Nero. Pilate was the governor, you know? That's who he's talking about. So we see that this institution is in place, and God has allowed us in our humanness to run the institutions, to set the institutions which aren't perfect. Isn't that right? And he says, you are living under these institutions, and you are to live according to these. That's what submit means here, to place yourself under, to live according to the rules of the institution as best as you can, to work within the system. That's what he's saying. Work within the system. And with the government here, he's pretty positive, isn't he? Now, that government was doing all kinds of things they shouldn't have been doing, but he's still saying, this government's put in place for you to to punish the wrongdoers and to reward those who do well and to give space for good things to happen. Because when there's space for good things to happen as believers in Jesus, if we're doing good things, what happens? Things change. Isn't that right? So government is in place, regardless of what government it is, which is, you know, we talked about that last week. We won't go through all that. But regardless of what it is, it gives order in which good deeds can be done, which change things. He says that's how you're supposed to be interacting with the powers that be. You're to submit to it. Okay? So that makes sense, right? You say, well, if the government's working okay, that's working good. We can see how it works in this system, right? And we need to submit to it. And that's what we talked about last week. So that was the one institution, okay? But this institution today is a little bit dicier. Because he continues on, after he's given us his basic principle in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And then he talks about the kings. And then in verse 18, we read this. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you were healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see the disturbing, we have this disturbing thing, and I preached on in these epistles, we always come to this passage, and there's always this passage about the slaves or the servants. And I know there's been times when I said things up here and I've got myself in big trouble, so I always come to this with trepidation. But I want to come to this and take a look at this again, because Peter here says, if you're going to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't, you're going to run into this institution of slavery. He said to these people here, you're going to run into this institution. I want you to understand how you should address this institution of men. Okay? That's how he describes it. Because he says here, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Okay? So he says, live within that order, he says to them. Now that's a problem, so hang in here with me, okay? Because we'll address this in just a bit. But that's what he says. He says here, with all respect. You know, and actually the word there that's translated respect would be better, it's really better translated fear. With all fear. And who's he asking you to fear? In verse 17, he said, fear who? Fear God. The way the NIV is translated here, and they make it sound like you're supposed to be, that what Peter's saying is, fearing your master, I don't think that's what's being said here. I think it's with fear of God in mind, that before God, understanding I'm under God, this is what I'm supposed to do towards my master, if I'm a servant or if I'm a slave. Okay? It's in response to God. It's not in response to the system, to whatever else. Okay? So it's in response to God. So he's saying, this is what I want you, how I want you to do this, to react to this with your master. Now, the word here for slave is a little bit different word than a word that was used here earlier in verse 16 there. It says we're to live as servants of God. That actually could be translated slaves of God as well. That's a different word. That's a word doulos, which is kind of emphasizes more the kind of the servitude that you're under someone. So there he describes, and that word's used in other places in texts like this as well. But here Peter uses that word as a servant of God. But here he uses a different word. It's actually a word for the household servants. So it's a word that was used for those that are household servants, would have been considered slaves in that culture. Okay, so they're under that. So the system was this: that there was probably a third of the people in the Roman Empire were in that system, in that institution, who were household servants. And you got to be household servants a lot of different ways. You would buy them. If they were prisoners of war, they would become that. Some people volunteered into be household servants because they got in debt, and so they would turn themselves over to be household servants. So there's a lot of different ways, but there's a lot of people involved as household servants. Okay? And so it was a big institution, really. It was really fueled the economy. There were doctors and teachers and all kinds of people were servants. Now, in that system, they were considered part of the family, really, in many ways. They were part of the household. It's actually a word that describes a household person. But the reality was they were still owned by their master. Okay, so that was the dynamic. That was the picture that we have here, and that's who he's describing here. So he tells them that they're to be submitting to their masters. Okay? Now that, again, we got to understand. So one thing I want to say first of all is that as he talks about living under the institution and responding to God, we've got to recognize, for one thing, that what he's talking about here with slavery is not the thing that's in most of our minds right now. The system that we are most familiar with is the system in America. It was probably one of the worst systems in all of history that was different. It was different than this, okay? The slavery we're relating to is in the South. They kidnapped people, right, from Africa. They brought them over. They diminished them. They whatever. The cruelty of that was unimaginable. That's the slavery we usually think of. Now, it couldn't have been that because first of all, this household slave idea, there was a lot of people, many of them were professionals and all kinds of things. It was a little bit different system. And one thing we know, because the question gets raised, what does the Bible say about slavery? Why does the Bible say it's okay? And I know people that don't come to church, that don't believe, that don't like this Bible, that won't look at the Bible because of that very issue. Because they say, well, look, the Bible here says slavery is okay. And any book that says slavery is okay is not a book I can follow, which I raise my hand on that one too. Unfortunately, we have the church who actually use this book that way. Isn't that right? So we have to ask the question, is that what the Bible really says? Is that what the Bible really says about slavery? So we first of all want to say this, and to recognize the fact that the Bible has nothing that wants is doesn't have anything to do with the slavery that we're talking about there. In Exodus, so this goes way back to the law and God's attitude towards slavery. He says this, in Exodus chapter 21, it says, anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. That's the Bible's verdict on, think of the slavery you're thinking of. Wasn't that what they were doing? Kidnapping people, bringing them through the middle passage, and whoever died, they died, and then they sold them, they had them in their possession. According to the law, it said they should be put to death. That's what the Bible says about slavery, about this picture, okay? We also see in First Timothy chapter 1 that Paul includes slave traders with all the people that are breaking the law. Okay, so that picture we have of slavery, first of all, we need to say the Bible has nothing to do with that. That it condemns that activity. Okay? It condemns that activity. So we got to recognize that. But we also understand that this is this institution that people find themselves in. So when they come to Jesus, they are slaves. They are servants. And so they're believers. Okay? And he's saying, here's the dynamic you need to approach. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see this. Paul here is talking to the Corinthians and telling them how they should be living. He's talking to them about just kind of the circumstances of their coming to faith. And he says this, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Now, he's referring here specifically to believers who are unmarried to an unbeliever. That's the particular situation he's talking about. And they were talking about leaving. He said, no, you shouldn't leave. Okay? And then he says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although, if you can gain your freedom, do so. So Paul here is saying, well, don't just, you know, slavery isn't the thing that, you know, if you can get out of it, get out of it. Okay? You don't just stick in there. You just get out of it. But he says, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a freeman when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. Now the situation here, what he's describing here, and we got to get this context in order to understand this passage, is that what he's saying is that in this institution, this human institution, where God created a system, right, where there were leaders and there were people. You see Moses, and there's the group of 50 and 1,000 and so on, and there's responsibility between people. Okay, God would order that way, but we've taken as human beings, we've taken the institution and turned into slavery, where I own someone else. That was not God's intention for control, but that's what it turned into. Just in the same way a government can be oppressive, isn't that right? A government can be oppressive. You can want a king, and God still then works within that system, right? And we see here with slavery, however, that throughout then we see that Paul tells Philemon, who had a slave that had run away, the slave becomes a Christian, and Paul sends him back and says, you know what? Receive him as a brother, not as a slave. I mean, the scripture is clear. It's not for slavery, okay? We need to establish that. I know I spent a lot of time on that day, but we need to understand that the Bible does not say it's okay for slavery to happen. That's not what's being said here. We got to catch the picture. But he's saying when you find yourself in the institution, you've got to put yourself, work in the system as much as you can. That's what he's saying, okay? But we even see in the history of the church, the reality is slavery was undercut by the church, even though the church in the South, in many ways, and many, many Christians, not just in the South, used the Bible to reinforce it. The reality is, over the course of history, in the early church, throughout, it was the church, as they applied the scripture, that said slavery is just wrong and fought against slavery throughout history. And so the Bible's statement about slavery is, this is not an institution that we're propping up here. And it's important to understand this. I went through all this because we understand, what is Peter saying to the slaves here? Look what he says. He says, slaves, submit yourselves, work within the order with your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, those that are unjust, those that are smashing you down. Not just the ones that are treating you like human beings, but the ones that are truly treating you like possessions. He's saying, I'm telling you how to react to all the masters. Because you see, he earlier had said, we're supposed to be working as free men, right? And he wants us to understand that you're in this system and you aren't called to just do whatever you want to do. Now here's where he goes. So hang in with me. So here he talks about this. So he's really talking about if you're in a system that's unjust. When we're talking about the unjust system, how do you approach the unjust system? Because with the government, you know, when he talked about the government, it was pretty much the government's cool, right? The government does good. He didn't really mention injustice, did he? But here he's saying, now you're in an unjust institution. What do you do? You ever feel like you've been in an unjust institution? It's pressing in on you, isn't that right? He says, so here's what you do. He says, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. So the first thing he says is, injustice does cause pain. If you've been in a job where it's unjust, if you've been in a situation that's unjust, even in a society that's unjust, there's pain that comes, isn't that right? Unjust pain. People are picking on you. You're pressing down on you. There is pain with injustice, isn't there? And he's describing, he's saying here that it's commendable when you bear up under it, but you don't give in to it. Because see, we can give in to injustice, can't we? We can just become just as unjust as the ones who are unjust to us. He says what's commendable to God is that you don't knuckle under and become what they are. Okay? Because he says that's what's commendable to God. He says what's commendable to God is that you bear up under the pain. Because you're conscious of God. Because you come before God. And you know God says that's not what he wants you to do. So he says that. We say, okay, well, that, you know, okay, well. But then he goes on, he says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, you endure it, and endure it, this is commendable before God. See, what he's saying here is he's taking the principle he just said. How do we change things? By good deeds. Isn't that right? So we have injustice. We have this unjust system. He says, how you change it? You change it by doing good, not by doing bad. You see, we think what we should do is rise up in revolt and kill those guys. String them up. They lynch me, I lynch them. That's the code, isn't it? We make them pay. And we look at that and we say, well, that seems to work. People stop. Do they? We've had all kinds of history where what's happened, isn't that what's happened? We just turn into what has been happening to us. And he's saying, that's not commendable. What God commends is that you are still doing good, but you're suffering for it. You understand, this is the problem. See, when we do good, we got to recognize the fact when we're doing good, we will suffer for it. We shouldn't be surprised when we do good and we suffer for it. Isn't that many times our struggle? I did good and now I suffer. Where God, where were you? Oh, God, what you doing? He says to you, read 1 Peter. One place, there's plenty of places. He said, if you're going to do good, you're going to run into the system, and the system's going to make you pay for doing good. Unjustly. But that's what the Lord commends. Because if you're doing wrong, well, so what if you're suffering? That's why, if somebody complains that the police are stopping them, but you're doing stuff you shouldn't be doing, it's hard, even if it's injustice that's going on, it's hard to stand with you because you're doing something wrong, right? But if you're doing something right and they come at you, that's a whole different thing, and that's what the Lord commends. That's what he's saying here. So he brings up this institution of slavery because he's saying this is an institution like that. It is unjust. It is something that you need to stand against. You're going to do good deeds and you're going to suffer for it. And the Lord commends you if you do good deeds even though you suffer for it. That's the principle that he's applying here. Okay? So that's the principle. How we live, how do we follow Jesus in a world that doesn't? When we face injustice, we do good. That's the principle. Okay? Now, I know some of you say, yeah, that all sounds good. And like I said last week, it sounds rather self-serving for the system, doesn't it? And I am very aware that I stand up here as a white man who speaks for that system that someone's got in their head that says, oh, this is pretty self-serving. You're just telling these slaves they should just be good slaves, right? Oh, he's dying. Don't worry. He won't bother you. Okay, here we go. Okay, I know it's distracted. He'll get out of the way. Okay, but so we see that we could think that way, right? That this is self-serving, and if I come to you or anyone comes to you, I don't care what color skin they are. I don't care. They come to you and say that you should just knuckle. They say this to you. You should ask the question: on what basis are you saying this? Because you know what? You're telling me to surrender, to do good, and suffer, and just to suffer. Really? Let's be honest. That goes against all of our grains, doesn't it? That's why we like watching Stallone and whoever get the bad guys. Isn't that why those movies work? Because what do they do? Do they do good? No. they just go do what was being done to them, only better. And they can always win in the movies. So it's in all of us, isn't it? To want to react not with good works, not with good deeds, but with injustice. So we have to ask this question, on what basis do we think we should stand on this and that that's the way to live? If there's no good reason, then there are ways to change things. And maybe we should rise up and arm ourselves and take over. Well, look where he goes here. So why should you do this? Verse 21, he says, to this you were called. Ooh. So as Christians, he says, you're stuck with this. You were called. You were called out. Remember, we call this called out ones, right? But what does he say here? Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So he's saying here that the way Jesus lived his life is the example that we base this on. Okay? And this idea of example here, it's this image of where they would have these things where they would show a diagram, and then like a kid was learning how to write, then they would just imitate that on the page, so they'd learn how to write the letters. I don't know if they do that anymore. I'm getting pretty old, so I remember the day when we had. You remember those writing things, and they'd have the dotted lines, and you know it would be the letters in dotted lines. And what would you do? You'd trace over it so you could get the experience of writing the letters, right? You just would write over it and do the exact same thing and just write over it. That's the example. That's what this example is here. He's saying Jesus has given you the paradigm. He's given you the picture, and I want you to just write over what he did. Right? You didn't make up the language. You didn't do it yourself. You're just acting like he acted. Then he says to follow in his footsteps. He said, here's how I want you to act. You are going to act the way I acted. See, this is the amazing thing about following Jesus. You know, he calls us out to do things that are just impossible, like do good. Do good when my master is bad. And he says, you follow me. And that's what he's saying here. He's done this to leave an example. He left an example for us to follow. All right? Now, we already heard the example. We read Isaiah 53. And Peter here, he goes back to Isaiah 53 and pulls out these images as to what is it, this example that Jesus gave? And what's the power of this example? Because that's really the issue, isn't it? Because the reason I don't like the fact that doing good in the face of injustice, the reason I have a problem with it, because I really don't think it changes anything. Isn't that right? Because it seems like the good guys always lose. So that's why I don't like it. It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't be that way. Well, let's take a look at Jesus' example. So Peter here spells out his example. So let's take a look at this. He says, you should follow in the steps. First of all, he said, he pulls this right out of Isaiah. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was pure. He had no reason to suffer. He had no reason to be punished for anything. He committed no sin. He didn't even speak nasty stuff. That's how he's described. He was pure, no reason, totally righteous. Number one, that's who he was. None of us can claim that, isn't that right? He can claim that. He came, he was perfect, perfectly righteous. That's what it says. But then it says, verse 23, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. Actually, the word there is when they insulted him, he didn't insult them back. He didn't retaliate. He didn't become them. When he suffered, he made no threats. Now, we got to understand, if there's anybody that could, it's Jesus, right? Because he's perfect. He's God. If anybody on the cross, when they're calling him names, when they're calling him out, when he could have sat on the cross and said, cursed be you. I'm going to die for you, but cursed be you. What did he say? Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing. You see, what Jesus did on the cross, he was perfect. He had come for them. He walked away for them, and they were cursing him, and he had every right to accuse them. And he didn't. That's the example. Now you say to yourself, how could he possibly do that? Well, you say he was God. Well, he could do that. No, he was human just like us too, right? He became fully man, right? So how did he do that? Look what it said he said. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. See, what he was doing, he was entrusting the Father to take care of the injustice. See? See, we take it into our own hands many times, don't we? We're going to take care of it. Now, I'll just say a side note. God many times uses human beings to deal with injustice, okay? But we leave it up to God. We don't take it into our own hands. We don't become Stallone or whatever the latest hero is. Now, I don't know who the heroes are anymore. That dates me a little bit when Stallone's my example. But you know, when we think of that, we take it into our own hands, and he's saying that's not what Jesus did. He could have. Understand, Jesus could have taken it in his own hands and did not. That's the example he left. You see, so when you start saying, well, you know, that's pretty unreasonable, Jesus says, look at my life. And then you might say to yourself, well, that's precisely it. I know people that would say, well, there's it right there. That's the absurdity of Christianity. Jesus died on the cross, didn't do nothing, didn't say nothing. He could have and didn't. And you see, that's my problem. That's a strong argument, isn't it? Let's be honest. In our human thinking, that makes sense. Because it just seems so like, what happened? He just died. We're supposed to just die and hope people feel okay. They take my example, and it's an inspiration for me. You ever felt that? You know, like these martyrs, they become inspirations. Does it make you want to die? Well, maybe, but chances are you're thinking, man, if that's it, if all we do is die and it stays the same, I'll stay living. But Jesus is saying we need to follow in his example that might lead us to that death as well, right? Well, that's where he describes what happened. It says, in verse 24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So the first impact was, is that he changes so that we can actually do what God wants us to do. Because it's in us, all of us, to do what's right, isn't it? The most frustrating thing in the world, isn't it, is that when you want to do what's right, you end up doing what's wrong. You say the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing, you try your hardest, and nothing happens. And it's like, you don't, and you mess it up. You mess it up. But he says he died on the cross, bore our sins, because that's our problem, is that we're in sin, isn't that right? He bore our sins so that we could live in his righteousness, and we could actually do things the way God wants them done when we face injustice. So, first of all, his sacrifice on the cross paid the price that we needed to have paid so that we could become who he created us to be. So his steps of not saying anything didn't just provide us with this example of martyrdom. It gave us the way and the power to change. He says, that's why you take that example. Now, we don't save anyone by our actions, do we? It's not like we replace ourselves, we die on the behalf of somebody else, and then their sins are covered by me. No, that doesn't happen. Jesus did that. But he set this standard of, that's what happens, and then things change. That's how it works. But then he says this. So he says he paid the price for what we needed, but then he also says, by his wounds, you have been healed. And I think it's this picture here of relationally that we are wounded. We are a mess. And we need to be healed, right? Emotionally, spiritually, even physically. We have all those things. We need to be healed. And he's healed us. In the cross is the healing. It's the reestablishing, notice, of the relationship. Because he says you were like sheep gone astray. Your relationship with God was totally broken. You were like sheep just wandering around. And sheep are helpless when they wander around. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Your relationship with God has been reestablished by what Jesus did on the cross. And now you have this relationship with the one you seek for, that everyone seeks for. We're all looking for God, isn't that right? And we found him, we're returned to him in Jesus. And that was done because Jesus went to the cross. He didn't retaliate, and he died for us. And he says, that's your example when injustice happens. Because you see, that's the ultimate dealing with injustice, isn't it? Here's the one who is just, who there was a penalty that needed to be paid. The penalty was paid by Jesus. And that's how we are right with God. That's dealing with injustice. And we're to walk in that way. Because that's the gospel, you see? That's how the gospel works. By doing good, that's how God does his work. Okay? So see, that's so just to wrap up here today. That's the attitude we are to have, okay? This attitude that says, I am going to do good in the face of injustice. But you might still be saying to yourself, well, what is that? We don't do anything? Oh, no, no, no. Because see, what does it mean to do good in the face of injustice? When you're doing good, that means you're doing some stuff that's riling people up sometimes. Isn't that right? I mean, when there's injustice going on in this town, you go talk to the powers that be, or you stand against the system. Can you imagine? In this system, you're standing against the system. You're saying, we're all equal here, and the slave masters are saying, oh, wait a minute. This is my property. What are you saying? I'm saying we're all created in the image of God. You and those people you call slaves. And this is not a right relationship. And Jesus died to correct wrong relationships. Now that can get you in some trouble, can't it? If you do what's good, you're going to stand for what's right. But what you will not do is walk into the master's house and shoot him in the head. Because that's doing evil. What did he say to the government? He said, don't take your freedom to disguise evil, right? So we can't just take our hate, cover it up as righteous in indignation, and then use our righteous indignation as a cover for doing what I want to do. You see? And you see, so when we think about facing injustice, what he's calling us to is to walk the way of Jesus rather than becoming retaliatory. And just think about our political environment today. Whatever side of the aisle you're on, don't worry, whatever side you're on has done this. When we have our enemies on the other side, we demonize them, we call them names, we disrespect them. That's how we do it, isn't that right? We might even be right in what we're saying, but we're making sure that that we're going to win. We want to win. We don't want what's right. We just want to win. And Jesus is saying, the way you approach injustice is, you don't go to win, you go to do what's right. And that changes the whole conversation, doesn't it? It still gets you in trouble, okay? And the reality is, he says here, you're going to suffer pain unjustly. Do not kid yourself. Many people want to stand for justice, but they want to do it without suffering. If you're going to do what's good, if you're going to live for Jesus, it takes guts to live for Jesus, okay? Guts that the Spirit gives us. Because when we do what's right, we are going to be opposed, and there is pain. He said there's pain here, right? So that's the challenge. So that's what he says. So if we're going to follow Jesus in a world that doesn't, we're going to face injustice in many institutions, and he calls us to dig to the example of Jesus and do what's right. To do what's good, to love my enemy, not stir up the anger so that I can take it to him. Because that's not what Jesus did. That's not what rescued you from the darkness. That's not what rescued me from the darkness. It was his death on the cross, and that's the example we follow. You ready to follow that? You should say, but I'm going to trust the one who judges justly, and I will walk the way of Jesus. pray. Well, I just want to thank you that you have given us this solution in the cross. Father, I would pray today that by your Spirit, I many times we speak these things, and Father, I just don't know if I've said the words I need to say. But Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would teach us what it means to stand in the midst of injustice in a world that wants to take us down, and to follow your example, Jesus. I don't know if I understand how to do that. I don't know that I'm. How willing I am to do that. Make me willing. Help me understand. Help each of us here understand what it means to walk in your example, Jesus. To not throw back insults, to not retaliate, to do good. And Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust that you will change us. You will change people around us. And ultimately, you will come back and make it all right. But that we trust you with the justice. And so, Father, I just ask that today you would take this word, teach us what it means as we seek to follow you in a world that doesn't. Might you show us how to implement this today in our lives, that we can live for you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.